good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. We're back in Studio A here at our radio station. We had a lot of fun yesterday and went out to Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. They have a big campus out there, lots of parking. It's always good to have lots of parking, you know. And we did our Bible study live from Good Shepherd with Pastor Mike Walther. And then we had chicken. German potato salad and baked beans. Gooey butter cake. Oh, I can go on and on. But it was a lot of fun. That's the second time we've been on the road with our Bible study program. And we're going to do that again. And we want to say thanks to those of you who came out and gave us our live studio audience. We're going to be talking about Hebrews chapter 3 today. Pastor Ed Wolf, pastor at St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon, is our guest. And you got a great chapter, sir. But I think, I don't know, Hebrews is one of my favorite books. I like all the chapters.
It's excellent.
Excellent?
Excellent.
You just kind of got that glow today. I can just tell you just... You're ready to go. What's going on at St. James these days? Any sausage suppers?
No. Things just kind of moving on there.
Moving on at St. James? Yeah. Okay, I thought maybe you might have a sausage supper or something coming.
Actually, as fun as those can be, if you're one lately come, it's kind of like craft fairs. Then you get into the battle of the craft fairs, and it's people, that's my weekend! Although there are people over there that... during October, November, they'll go to their church, but boy, they're moving around. Sausage suppers and pancake breakfast.
Well, the closest thing you can get to the exodus of God's people there in the Old Testament is the steady parade of Lutherans going from sausage supper. It's like you need a tent, you know, as you make your way around from place to place. All right, let's take up the task of Hebrews chapter 3 today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here in our live Bible study, before we begin reading, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
O God, so rule and govern our hearts and minds by thy Holy Spirit, that being ever mindful of the end of all things and the day of thy just judgment, we may be stirred up to holiness of living here and dwell with you forever hereafter. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Yesterday, we found out that Jesus, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, is able to help those who are being tempted. And because that is true, then the first verse and following here in chapter 3 says, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Is there a problem, a Moses versus Jesus problem here that the writer thinks?
Not at all. No problem at all. No problem at all, because it's that the construction, as I was looking at this, in this whole chapter is so neat, because it points to the thing that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had control, and God's love has been going out ever since. And but down as you get down to verse 3, and Moses was indeed a faithful servant in all his, in my Bible, that's capitalized, house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. He was in all of the house, but Christ as a son over, and in my translation it says, his capitalized own house.
What's your translation? What
version it's, do you have? It's the New King James,
oh, okay.
I believe.
Oh, I like the New King James.
And just that contrast. No, Moses was in the house, and he did, as he was bid. But now, in these latter days, as the book of Hebrews goes, we have the Son, and it's his house.
So I'm guessing that since this letter was written to the Hebrews, there's probably pretty high esteem here for Moses. I mean, that's probably something that we don't have to, that we can assume.
Well, that's correct. And what they're doing is tying together the whole of the history of God's people. It's not, well, that was kind of a fakey thing back there, and it doesn't count. I'm waving to the left, which points to the back. And now we have the new, and now I'm going to the right. And we just got, no, it's all of a fabric. It's all God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has it all in control. And it is happening as he ordered for those who are in Christ. What a marvelous thing.
Holy brothers. You don't know any holy brothers, do you?
I know a couple that think they are. No.
I mean, we're not holy till we get to heaven, are we?
No, we're holy here.
We are?
We're set apart. That's what holy means. It means to be set apart.
I thought holy meant to be
perfect.
Good.
Well,
exemplary.
We like that. And then of course, we like to always point out how I'm a bit more holy than you.
Holier than thou.
That's right.
That's what we think.
I'm drinking coffee. He's drinking Diet Snapple.
Mm-hmm.
And it just depends.
I think I'm pretty sure that makes me better than you.
Well, you may be better than I. I'm just drinking coffee this morning.
So what, okay. What do you mean set apart?
It's set apart is by virtue. As God's people, we're set apart. You know, we're pulled away from death and the sin that results.
I'm going to die.
And eternal
die.
Death. Eternal death. Oh, death
eternal
being
death.
Apart from God and set apart for... Well, actually put in place already in this house. And the house isn't going to fall. And you can make a comparison there. That must have been on a study I was in yesterday. To the temple in Jerusalem, which the people of the day thought was pretty great stuff. It's pretty much crumbled. But this house continues.
What's the heavenly calling?
The heavenly calling. Point me to the verse there. Because
verse 1, who share in the heavenly calling.
Yes, the heavenly calling. That's being in Christ. By virtue of your baptism, his call to you, the fact that you've died in him and you've been raised up to newness of life, the heavenly calling is how you live now in this place.
I wonder how many of us think of that as the heavenly pursuit.
Meaning seeking heaven?
Yeah. Working, following the Ten Commandments, going to church.
So we can get something.
So we can get something.
Rather than living as though we already have it, we're living toward it.
And that's why we scratch our heads. The heavenly calling.
What's this heavenly calling?
What is that? Yeah.
Heavenly calling is when I can work in my shop. No, that's not right. It is. It's partaker. Notice that. Partakers of the heavenly calling. You know, you're partakers of it, and therefore now we consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ, and it's being in him. It is a reality now. Holy Mother Church is the body of Christ. It is Jesus now.
So, do you know how to fix your thoughts on Jesus?
Really?
I mean, that sounds like some kind of high-minded religious statement. Well, we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus, our thoughts on Jesus.
When you say it that way, it does sound pretty cool.
Yeah, well, that's because I sound like you, because you get into that English thing every once in a while.
Every once in a while, yeah.
Oh, yes. We can fix our thoughts on Jesus.
Be spiritual.
Yes. So what does that really mean?
No, really, it means praying the Word and looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, every moment of every day.
And what if somebody goes, well, duh.
What does that mean?
What we do all the time. What does that mean?
Usually when I say that, and when people have talked to me about that, they say they do it, but they don't.
But they don't.
No.
Thus, we have a problem.
Throughout the history of Christ's church, from the apostles on, for instance, people have been encouraged, and this is one of those things that I talk about often, to live their life under the cross. And I've said this before, and that means literally 9 o'clock, for instance, in the morning, the third hour, by the way they count daylight, is the hour of the Holy Spirit, because that's when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, but it's also the time that Jesus was in the courtyard, or in the courts, I mean, prior to his thing. And then he was taken to the cross at noon. He hung on the cross till late in the afternoon. And at 3, he was on the cross. And so we know those things. And so often we think of that as just kind of some facts. Okay, we know that. So what? No, and the Christians throughout the ages, I shouldn't just say in the early church, because there are still people that do it today. At those hours then, for instance, and this is one way that you fix your eyes on Jesus, they take a moment, and some, if they're able and know their directions, will face east, which always represents the rising of the sun, S-O-N. And at that time, they'll pray, perhaps confess the creed, and pray the Our Father, and perhaps pray the simple little prayer that comes from the early centuries of the church. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Which was a prayer that was developed because it's so simple, and that you pray it, and it runs in your mind all the time. And so what's happening is, by saying the words, you're focused on Jesus. And as that becomes part of your life, then indeed, during the other hours, you can honestly say, indeed, that's true. But it will infect and affect your life.
Boy, you start doing that, you really will be holier than me.
No, I mean, you're set apart, I'm set apart, but I will be in Jesus. And what that is for you and for me, then, as that becomes part of our life, is we begin to understand what the Holy Spirit does as He works now, sanctifying us, making us holy in the sense of righteousness, and living the resurrected life that we already have in Jesus.
If I were to adopt this practice or discipline you're talking about here, if I were to get in the habit of saying a short prayer at 9 a.m. and 12 noon and 3 p.m. Is that going to save me some grief? Is that going to help me avoid some of life's adversities if I adopt that discipline for myself?
It could. Notice that was a very guarded answer.
Yes, it was.
Because, no, it doesn't mean that you will face no adversity. There will be no problems. In fact, there will be times when you think that you've just increased them. Because, of course, Satan wants to attack that and attack you when you're in Jesus, because he can't touch you there. He wants to turn your eyes off Jesus in very reasonable ways. I just didn't have time. How many times have we heard that? I may have told the story before. Young man in my parish, and he recently shared this with people, said that when he first heard me talking about praying the catechism, in other words, teaching the children by praying daily, everybody in the family, first he kind of thought that was you got to be kidding me. Well, then he tells the story. He's got a couple, actually, but it's with his little daughter, who's 2, Addie, who was at the library around there. They took them over for something around Halloween. And they had a magician there, and they were doing stuff with the kids. And the magician said, "And now, how many of you believe in magic?" And Addie, who is 2, I think, looked at her mommy and said, "Well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." His 3-year-old knows the Our Father, the Creed, and its meanings. And they haven't done the thing, you better learn this or you don't get supper. Yeah. It's by praying it daily. You see, and that's the kind of thing. And it's a disciplined prayer. It's not just the, well, Pastor, yes, I know I pray often. Because so often, any prayer, of course, is, that's neat. But it's the discipline of praying what Jesus has given us. Our eyes are focused on Him. In fact, the purpose of the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner, was also with that to empty your mind of all distractions, that you might indeed in some ways see Jesus in a different way. And pretty neat.
He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. Who appointed him?
The Father.
I don't get that. I mean, the We have one God.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons.
How does God appoint God? I don't get it.
And what the Father did in the love of the whole Blessed Trinity.
So he tapped Jesus on the shoulder one day and said, look, here's what I'm going to appoint you to do. I mean, if Jesus is God, wouldn't he know that? Since he is omniscient, I don't...
Well, that's a mystery. We don't totally understand that. But we do know that it is. Somebody the other day was saying, well, that would mean there was a hierarchy in the Trinity. And we had to say, yeah, you're right, there is. Because from the Father, the Son is begotten, and from the Father proceeds the Holy Spirit. And he is that. Father is not just a name that somebody cooked up for God. And it's not just God, this huge, marvelous, beyond our comprehension. I mean, I got to think of some way to get through to these people that I created. No, he is Father. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we have the Son. And that's truly amazing, because what is the mission then of the Son but to become love in the flesh, to become the Word in the flesh, St. John's Gospel. And which really is St. John's Gospel in Hebrews. Man, you know, it's whoever wrote Hebrews knew St. John. And,
now, there is... Anytime you talk about temple or God's house, there are a lot of different directions you can go there. You can talk about that tabernacle, that real tent that the Israelites took with them as they made their way to the Promised Land. You can talk about Solomon's temple. You can talk about Herod's temple. Then you find out that maybe the real temple is the body of Jesus Christ, his physical body. Destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. Then we find out that there's apparently a temple in heaven, which is the real temple, and the temple here on earth is just kind of a shadow of that real glorious temple in heaven. There's all kinds of imagery there, and there is the image of, this is Paul's image, of the people of God being assembled as living stones built upon the foundation of the apostles with Jesus as the cornerstone. So the church, you and I, we're bricks in a big temple in which I guess God resides. So anyway, the point is this. The writer says, and we are his house. So that seems to signify that living stones, apostolic foundation building. Moses was faithful as a servant in that house. See, when I first read that, I thought about the tabernacle. But now I'm thinking maybe I should be thinking about Moses as being a fellow brick with me and you in this image of a sort of a living house.
In this reality, yes.
And Christ is faithful as a son over that house. Can you just talk about...
It's his house. See, he built it. He's God. And that's one of the things that the author of the Hebrews is pointing out here, is that Moses is, and the image is correct. Yeah, he's one of the living stones. You know, he had a specific task. He's noted through history all of this. True, but he's still a living stone. It's not his house. He's part of it. It's God's house, and the text starts that way. It's, you know, you think of the Father. It's his house. And then here it says, very specifically in the translation, Christ is a son over his own house. Not now the Father's house, but his, Blessed Trinity. It's his house. We are, St. Paul also writes, now you are, or we are members.
Hate this.
Glitch. We are individually. Anyway, something in the body of Christ and members of it. And I think it's from 1 Corinthians 10. But it's the image that we're put together in Christ. And that's why my ongoing theme is, and where do we see that? experience it. Where are we lifted up before the Father in heaven, but at Holy Eucharist in the Divine Liturgy? There it is, present reality.
In the Torah, we have, in the first five books of Moses, we have instructions about how to assemble the tabernacle, that moving house of God where he dwelt. And it's very specific, and it's majestic, all kinds of gold and all this. Mm-hmm. Very, very detailed instructions on how to do mm-hmm. that. Later on, we find out that God is going to build a house. He's not going to build it by the hands of David, but he's going to build it by the hands of Solomon. Solomon carries out that task. You have this very majestic mm-hmm. and awesome structure where God dwelt. But we don't have a tent anymore. We don't have a building anymore, at least not like those two that I just described. But there is a building. I guess those two things were really just sort of types or examples pointing to a much more important building, the people. Mm-hmm. God now dwells in the people.
Those things were, yes, they were a type. In fact, Scripture talks about that as at times a shadow of things to come. But at the same time, they were reality. Just as when we gather at the Lord's table in the Divine Liturgy. Is that the whole complete nothing else exists thing that we'll experience? No. But is it reality? Is it the body of Christ? Is it the house of God? Yes.
Here's my point. You know, if you could go to the God Hall of Fame or the God Museum and go over there in the East Wing where they have the ancient tabernacle assembled so you could look at it and touch it, and boy, we would think, wow, that's really amazing. Or if we could see Herod's temple or even Solomon's temple, we would be in awe, wouldn't we? I mean, we would say, there's the Holy of Holies, and you can't go in there. Mm-hmm. And we would be in awe. But when the people of God assemble in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, isn't there something more awesome there than either one of those two things?
It's not the building in and of itself, because the building is the place where the people are gathered. And that's something that we've lost through the years, because it used to be, in the history of the church, you see these marvelous cathedrals. They're awesome. You go there and you say, wow, we are in the presence of God. They're not auditoriums. They're not places for entertainment. And what is done in there, though, is something that has been, it certainly lives, but the divine liturgy lives from the beginning of God's people to now. So it's also what happens in there. And it doesn't start with us. It starts and comes from the Father in heaven through Christ our Savior.
All right, time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. We're going to pick up the reading of Hebrews 3 with verse 7 when we return. Pastor Ed Wolf is here today, and we'll have the phones open for you on the other side of the break. So give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The Concordia Seminary Chorus here in St. Louis has announced its upcoming Advent tour. The presentations will include an expanded choral version of evening prayer that encourages the participation of the congregation in hymns and psalms. The seminary chorus will present choral music for the season of Advent on Sunday, December 4th, 3 in the afternoon, at the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus at Concordia Seminary, and also on Wednesday, December 7th, at 7 p.m., at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in St. Louis. The public is invited.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Vicki and I have been taking evening walks recently with our dog, Shadow. Our neighborhood is usually a quiet one. Shadow is a little dog and is usually more determined to sniff at everything than he is to bark at people and other dogs. It's amazing to me, when you put Shadow into the fenced-in backyard, then he's more like the dogs in the neighborhood who bark up a storm at another dog who has the nerve to walk down the street. I guess you might call this barking their animal instinct. It seems the dogs can't help it. Sadly, there are similar ways people have of living by their animal instincts. St. James uses more vivid words than this to describe the animal instincts of people. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Demonic? That's a pretty heavy word. But let's take a good look at this type of conduct. William Barclay explains, the most notable thing about it is that it issues in disorder. That is to say, instead of bringing people together, it drives them apart. Instead of producing peace, it produces strife. There's a kind of person who is undoubtedly clever, with acute brain and skillful tongue, but his effect, nevertheless, in any committee, in any church, in any group, is to cause trouble and disturb personal relationships. It is a sobering thing to remember that the wisdom he possesses is devilish rather than divine. Over and over again, the Bible teaches us, for obvious reasons, to humble ourselves. Lord, teach us today that the demonic can also exist in our church, committee, group, workplace, or home. Teach us instead to humble ourselves before the Lord. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who is the Prince of Glory, who humbled himself to lift us up. Amen. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. On the final Sunday in the Christian year, what more appropriate reading is there than the judgment scene of Jesus, where he says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." These verses have been used to rationalize social ministry, but there's more to it than that. We'll talk about that more to it this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ed Wolf is here today, and we are in Hebrews chapter 3.
And we just discovered that there's weather.
Yes. I finally, in cyberspace, I finally ran smack dab into the weather. Let's see. Let's look at it here for a second. Yes. Mostly sunny with a high of 40.
I only have to pick on him because of what he did, people. You had to see it. He was thrilled.
Yeah. I couldn't find it before. You know, that's when you're on the radio and you've got to give the weather, that's a crisis.
And we're a ways away from a window.
That's right. All right, let's read on here. Verse 7. So the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." I'm going to stop right there. This is apparently taken from another place in Scripture, is that right?
Psalm 95.
Psalm 95. See, I can tell because it's written in this kind of curious...
Well, that's how I knew it, too. remembered. I knew it was the Psalm.
It's different text. All right, so the writer is appealing to Psalm 95, and do you know why? Because, how does it fit in?
Well,
don't look at me like it's a stupid question.
I didn't look at you
I'm not as smart as you think I am.
Should we get on with this?
Yes.
Okay. Anyway, I don't know what's going on here. It must be something in the air. It's Because the people knew it. They knew the psalm, and so the author. And notice what he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And so we have Psalm 95, which was written whenever it was written, after the rebellion of the people.
Which rebellion are we talking about?
It's in the day of trial wilderness, so it's back in the wilderness wanderings.
After the Exodus.
Yeah.
Prior to the entrance into the promised
land. Right. And it was at that time, of course, that he said there were people that were out there that never saw the promised land. They didn't enter into that promised rest. They always go astray in their heart. And this is the thing that's always going on, isn't it? That even for those that number themselves among the holy brethren in the church often don't look to Jesus. They don't hear the word and keep it. And they go back to that old, or as St. Paul would say, they don't live the new life in baptism. And their hearts are hardened finally by their constant resistance to the marvelous grace and love and mercy of God the Father in Christ.
Today, if you hear his voice, is that the heavenly calling?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's kind of a...
I've never heard...
The pregnant moment kind of thing. today is the acceptable day of salvation. Because we tend to... always think of things as either they're past or they're going to come up, or we take them for granted. And it says, no, this is a now thing.
You've never heard his voice. Have you ever?
Ed.
No, he speaks through me.
Build an ark.
You've never heard God's voice?
Yes, I have.
What's it sound like?
Through my father, and through my pastor, and through my confessor, And that's today. Listen to my voice. Who's speaking here? As the psalmist quotes it, God is speaking his voice. It's a thing that gets people. I always like to tease people with this, because back way at the beginning of the Bible, we have the thing with Cain and Abel. And it says God spoke. And so you say, well, whose voice did he use? And it's amazing how people just get all bent out of shape if you say, well, it was Adam saying, you know, these things. That couldn't be. It says God. That's part of the disconnect. You see, that's a fourth commandment thing, we would say, in our numbering of the commandments. Because it's, how does God speak to you? How does God teach the faith? My young friend Joel has found that out as you pray it. And he doesn't leave us out there wandering, listening. Now, does God from time to time speak directly? Yes, he has. But if you were to come back now and you say, well, God, I was praying and you didn't answer me. And you'd say, did you listen to your pastor? Did you listen to your dad? Did you listen to your spiritual director, that person that has been helpful to you in your journey? Did you listen to my word? Did you listen to the divine liturgy? Did you receive my body and blood? Well, no, I was waiting for you.
Do you think it's more or less true that God is speaking to us all the time and we're just very dull in hearing? Or do you think that it's rare? You know, every once in a great while, God's...
He will never leave us nor forsake us. And how does he speak to us? When you pray, for instance, the Our Father, he's speaking to you.
No, I'm speaking to him when I pray.
He's speaking to you.
He is?
Yeah, that's the Word of God, isn't it?
Yes.
It's Jesus incarnate, isn't it?
So could we substitute today, if you hear the Word of God?
Possibly. I wouldn't want to do damage to the text.
But I'm just
sure.
In terms of...
Sure, because if you will hear his voice, and it really doesn't mean there... Oh, yeah, I listened to that quick devotion over there, and now I'm back to whatever, and I was kind of... No, it's... Are you listening? Oh, yeah, okay. And what does he say? Don't harden your hearts. Because the Word of God is always living and active and life-giving and light-giving. The Word, capital W, incarnate in Jesus, that comes in the Word, small w, in these words. It's always doing that.
Do I have a choice?
Huh? Sure.
You know, you give me the Word of God. I mean, here I get to sit here on the Bible study every day.
And you can ignore
it. And I got guys giving me the Word of God all day.
And you have to sort through it.
Or all for an hour anyway. So
you can harden
I get to sit here and think, well, today I think I won't harden my heart. Tomorrow, though, I might harden my heart. Is that the way
often
the choice?
That's what happens. And that's what this is talking about, isn't it? Don't harden your heart. Why? Well, because number one, there's still that old Adam in there. And he's kind of saying, well, at least interpret it your own way.
Wouldn't it be true that if there's an old Adam in there and you're speaking the Word of God in me, that I'm hardening my heart even if I'm not even thinking about it very much?
It's always at work in there. And that's why you look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith.
I don't want to harden my heart. So what do I need to do since we've already suggested that I'm sort of predisposed to doing that anyway without even trying very hard? How do I follow this admonition, do not harden your hearts?
You listen and you pray, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Me and I might have to work a little bit at this?
There will be some struggles. See, we Lutherans always have this because we always hate that word work.
Yeah, yeah, I know. That's why I like to get it in there as often as
I can. And somebody has said that what we are is antinomians. That means we don't like the law. But, okay, now in Christ what happens? Now Christ is alive, and so now I'm faced with the things that come up in my life, and it becomes, okay, what is it that I do? Because I'm in Christ, and so I'm faced with decisions every day. I can carry this burden of the bitterness in my heart against something that's happened for 6 weeks or 6 years, or I can say, no, it goes away. I'm not going to operate out of that anymore. I can, see some addiction that I've got, and I see that and say, well, you know, I've had 87 cups of coffee this morning. This is very simplistic. 80 cups of coffee. Should I have another one? Probably not. Okay, then don't. See?
Here's a confusing thing that I don't understand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
And all you got to do is go back and read Exodus and find out all that stuff that they were grumbling about the manna and they were grumbling about the quail and everything else. They wanted to build a golden calf and the whole thing. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Now, when I first read that, what that meant to me was God testing them in the desert. But then it says, where your fathers tested and tried me. So is the time of testing God testing them or them testing God?
Yes. You hate it when I say that.
I do.
but you really see it defined there.
I'm looking
there
for black and white here, Pastor. Look at, you're giving me grace.
Okay, so they're in captivity. And we're looking back, of course, at the history. And it says we're in captivity, and now it's, I've led you out. I've freed you. I'm supplying all your wants and needs. Now, is that a test? In a sense, yes, because it means that I literally, and we don't like that because we like to play God, but it's a test because tomorrow morning, is it going to be here or isn't it? And, of course, the sinful flesh is saying, no, it's not. And there's a testing. Well, then what do they do? So it is, in a sense, a test to purify, to strengthen, to prove that I have you in my hands. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. But on the other hand, what happens then? It's, Moses, you lousy fink, at least back there we had a warm cot. And now we're out here in the middle of nowhere. We don't have a map, and we have to trust you. And we don't even really trust you.
You have made a good rebellious Israelite there. That's pretty good.
That's because I've been rebellious in my life.
Let's take a telephone call here and talk to Ann. She's calling from St. Louis. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. You're really talking about something that has always confused me. How can you tell when you're hardening your heart? Would an example be like when you think you should read scripture, but you sit there and I'll sit there and I'll read it and I'm just as dry as a bone, it's just words to me? Or is it in my attitude towards other people? Whether I'm doing something kind for them or not, is in my heart I'm going, oh brother, again? Is that the hardening that we can do against God? Or when we do commit a sin, we say, it's not too bad, I'm not going to worry about it. Is that what you're talking about?
Want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
No, I'll hang up.
All right, thanks for the call. Pastor?
The answer is, again, kind of a yes to all of those. But I think that you know that your heart is hardened, it's kind of a strange thing because you may not, I say this because you don't care anymore. It doesn't matter to you. I compare it to the way that if you see, I've worked in the emergency room, a trauma center, often. And you see some gory things.
My wife works in a hospital.
She does.
She's described sin that I don't think I could do
but
it.
But there comes a time, and it's when you, at that point, you disconnect yourself a bit so you can do your job. But there can come a point when you become so cynical that you just don't care anymore about the people. And I'm not sure always when you realize that. I think it's along the lines of, it's almost that by the time you realize it, sometimes it's too late.
If I were, this is probably an oversimplification for Ann's question, but if I were to say, look, hardening our hearts is what we do in our sleep. That's what human beings do. Hardening of the heart
comes
part of
birth.
The sinful nature, and you don't have to decide to harden your heart. You're just hardening it. It's what you do. And your only hope to not harden your heart is to fix your thoughts on Jesus.
And it becomes when you are actually the sign of health, and it's kind of perverse, is to a certain extent when you realize that you are and have hardened your heart and it bothers you.
The eye is the lamp of the body.
Because then what you do is you Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. But it's when that stops, it's sort of like the folks that from time to time in a person's life, they'll go to church, meaning here in the best sense of the word, all things being equal, and they'll go, and then they'll miss one Sunday, and they'll say, well, I can go next Sunday, and then they'll miss the second Sunday, and it's,
hardening their hearts.
And all of a sudden, and then it's 18 Sundays down the road, and they don't care anymore. Back in their mind, they may say something, well, I can always go back, you know. But there comes a point when you won't.
Here's another caller. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yeah, hi, Chuck, and hi to your guests. To me, God speaks to us through our reading the Bible, and even preachers who preach the Bible is another way that God speaks to us, but we have to know the Bible in order to discern if their message is true or not.
That's true.
So there are many ways that God speaks to us. Some people think that they speak in unknown, non-existing languages called speaking in tongues, which I don't believe is from God at all, but I guess that's for everyone to discern for themselves.
Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
I think some people can get really ticked at me for this, but you have to be real careful about this. God speaks to me through the Bible. You really have to know the context that you're using there. Because one thing that you will notice is you get six people together, and you start to have a discussion, and you end up with six opinions of what God said. This is what God said to me. His holy church has spoken. And so the Bible needs always be heard in the context of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You need to listen to the church of the ages. Very often when preaching, I go back to the fathers and I say, well, wait a minute, now I've come up with this spiffy sermon. But is it what the church has taught, what Christ has taught in his church? And sometimes you go back to the fathers of the church and you say, whoa, this is a novelty. I can't go there. And so the church, the Holy Christian Church, is the pillar and ground of truth. And that sets the context, and you listen, and that keeps your interpretation in line.
Verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. I get the feeling that the writer's making a really important point here.
Yep.
What is it?
He's saying this bizarre habit we have of trying to separate something called faith from our lives, from works, is wrong.
Okay.
Because you notice what he says there. You can see it in the questions at the end of the text. It says, you know, that who having heard rebelled and so on. Because they could, if they were saying that they believed God and yet were not listening, were not heeding, were not living in him, then it was just words. It wasn't just some sort of one-time profession. I hear that a lot from people, you know, well, of course I believe in God. And then I have to ask some questions. God who? The one that you made up last week? You know, because...
And what do they say?
Well, no, of course not. I believe in Jesus and God. Okay.
And then you have more questions?
And then I have to say, and may I ask, of whom do you speak here? Well, you know, is usually the answer. And I say, well, no, I don't know, because I can't get in your head right now. And I'm not sure what's going on.
So, but you've been down that road, I'm sure, many times. So what are the,
yes.
So what are they really telling you? I mean, you probably already know that answer.
The problem is that what we'd like to have is this kind of nice Jesus that we can put on the shelf to pull out at appropriate times.
When the problem is bigger than us.
That we don't want the Jesus in whom we die. Because when we see Jesus, we don't just see this namby-pamby kind of, gee whiz, everything is okay. We see Jesus, we see sin, we see his death, we see our death. We see that the only prayer that we have is, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. That everything that we have, everything that we are, rests in the hands of the Father. And that apart from his redemption, we got zip.
Verses 7 and 8. Okay. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And then verse 15 repeats that. As has just been said, the writer says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Now, most of the time when you tell me something twice, I'm on my way to getting it.
Mm-hmm.
So then he says, who were they who heard and rebelled? And he makes his way through these rhetorical questions until he gets to the conclusion. Here's the point. So we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Their rebellion,
mm-hmm.
But it doesn't say rebellion. All of a sudden, it's like a curveball, slider, outside corner at the knees.
Unbelief.
Because of their unbelief? You spent all this time telling me about rebellion, but now it's about unbelief? Make up your mind, writer to the Hebrews.
They don't trust him.
Why?
They don't receive his grace and gifts, and their lives give evidence of it. In their unrepentance, by the way. Because the rebellion says... Rebellion is just, we flat out sin. No. I'm not going to do it. And that's exactly where we end up, isn't it? And that's unbelief. Then you can say all the stuff. You can have write books, marvelous papers, great lectures, fantastic sermons that might even be edifying for people. But... is it alive in you? And that's the Hebrews question. And we can, I'm going to jump ahead quickly here because I made a connection here that I probably made it before, but I forgot about it because he's talking about this rebellion. And in a chapter that's coming up in chapter six, the author writes this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of, of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So there is always that the thing here. It's a rebellion. They were enlightened. They were in the wilderness. God was taking care of them. And they shook their fists in his face and said, "Nah, that's unbelief."
Don't you find it, we got 2 minutes left here.
Of course.
Don't you find this a remarkable thing? That you were in Egypt, and you were crying out, and you were begging God, "Get us out of Egypt. We're suffering here." And then all these miracles start happening, these big-time, super impressive miracles. And you got Egyptians over there, and their stuff, and they're dying, and your stuff is not touched. And pretty soon, out of Egypt you go. It's an answer to prayer. Now you're out in the wilderness. Did the miracle stop? No, you're getting fed every day by God. How can anybody believe if you can't believe after that?
Only by the grace of God. And that's what we turn away.
And what does that mean?
That means that you receive what he gives you, his forgiveness and life. It means that you die so that he can raise you up again.
Apparently they did. They died in the desert.
They died. They died, that's true. But death, always in the scripture, has two meanings. One is the cessation of life that comes as a result
temporal
of
death.
The fall that was actually a blessing to man, which is something you'll have to explore sometime. And then you have the idea, though, that the living death is eternally.
The living death.
Apart from
the
presence
death?
And love of God, alive but and conscious. The worst thing, we're told, and I think this is true, the hardest thing for people, the most painful thing isn't the pricks and the things that happen to the flesh as much as it is being alone. Totally, completely alone. Because that's not what we were created for. And that's especially hard to bear when you suddenly someday wake up and say, perhaps as Judas did, "It was nobody's fault but mine."
We're out of time. That's Hebrews chapter 3. Thank you, Pastor.
You betcha.
And we will do an Ask the Pastor program next time here on the Bible Study. Our guest for that will be Pastor Warren Worth. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. And all your questions and comments will be welcome just about any subject next time here for Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.